Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her.
Proverbs 8:11,
for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Proverbs 8:11. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. Jeremiah 9:23. Do not let a wise man boast of his wisdom, and do not let the mighty man boast of his might, and do not let a rich man boast of his riches. Jeremiah 9:23. Do not let a wise man boast of his wisdom, and do not let the mighty man boast of his might, and do not let a rich man boast of his riches. Jeremiah 9:23. The children will please stand for Bible class. Let me tell you, folks, I had a marvelous PowerPoint ready for you guys. But I should know better than starting anything new while I'm teaching a book about futility. So I might, I was going until 9 o'clock trying to get this thing working. My wife, I just said, Cindy's like, how can I help? I said, pick up my shirt and tie. So it wouldn't work. God did not see fit to bless that endeavor this morning, but I'll probably have it uploaded for you guys to look at later. And maybe we'll try again next time. A good thing, Ecclesiastes 7:11-14 will be our text today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We come to you today with empty hands, because there's nothing we can do to earn any favor from you, because it was all done through your Son. And believing in him, we accept his righteousness. We are the recipients of your grace, your blessings. Father, all done because of his perfection. We come now before you to receive your word. Father, we thank you for it. Thank you for the good gifts that you give. I pray that we would be able to put aside any of our worries or concerns and just sit at your feet. For it's the good thing, the better thing, as Jesus told Martha. May we do that this morning. May your Holy Spirit teach us what we have to say through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, centuries ago, Shakespeare asked, can one desire too much of a good thing? The ancient Greek fabulist Aesop said it is possible to have too much of a good thing. American entertainer from times past, Mae West, is famous for saying that too much of a good thing can be wonderful, while Mark Twain believed that too much of anything is bad, but too much good whiskey is barely enough. I don't know about that one. But in today's passage, Solomon is going to call wisdom a good thing, even a life-saving thing. But he will ultimately say that as good as it is temporary. And that in the end, its real usefulness is to point us towards its source, God. And this is our big idea this morning, that wisdom and the goodness of wisdom is meant to point us to wisdom's source. So read along with me, if you have your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. I'll be reading in the NET translation. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing. It benefits those who see the light of day. For wisdom provides protection, just as money provides protection. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has bent? Felt that this morning. In times of prosperity, be joyful. But in times of adversity, consider this: God has made one as well as the other, so that no one can discover what the future holds. And we're going to consider this passage in two parts. Yes, I'm breaking that old seminary rule about the three-part sermon. We're just doing two parts. Consider wisdom's benefit in verses 11 through 12, and then we're going to consider wisdom's source, verses 13 through 14. So considering wisdom's benefit, well, notice in verse 11, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing. It benefits those who see the light of day, for wisdom provides protection, just as money provides protection. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Well, what is wisdom exactly? We know this word. We know what it means, really. It comes from the Hebrew word chokmah. And J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, he said that wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. So wisdom is three parts, if you take J.I. Packer's definition, which I like. Wisdom is, one, the power to see the best and highest goal. To be able to see, this is the best thing. Okay, that's one part. Wisdom is also the inclination to choose the best and highest goal. So many people know what's good for them but don't choose it, right? That's not wise. Wisdom says, yes, I see the good thing, and yes, I would like to choose it. But it's also that third part, the power and inclination to change it. Some people want good for their lives. They want to make their lives better. They see how to make their lives better. They feel like part of them chooses, but they're really not inclined, right? How many of us are still on our New Year's resolutions? Just as part one for proof right there, right? How many of them lasted more than a week or two? So it's that the ability to see, the ability to choose, and the inclination to follow through. And J.I. Packer says, together that's wisdom. So wisdom then is more than just accumulating facts, though it's not less than that. Wisdom is more than the ability to practically apply those facts, though it's not less than that. Wisdom also needs a heart that is willing to choose the good and to forgo the bad, the cheap, the easy, in exchange for delayed gratification. There are not many wise today in an age when anything can be had cheaply and instantly. Wisdom is not just the knowledge, the ability to apply, but the desire to have and to do what it takes to have. That is wisdom. Well, as we look at our text today, you might see a textual issue. You might see that when I read wisdom like an inheritance, that your version might say wisdom with an inheritance. So you might be wondering why I chose to read it that way. Well, different versions differ, as we always point out. Dictionaries show that the use of the preposition ayim, or yim, maybe, may denote either accompaniment or comparison. Well, translators know that prepositions are notoriously difficult to translate, usually use context, but also prepositions can often be translated either way and still be true, right? So just to prove that to you, if the issue is with an inheritance or like an inheritance, stop and think about it. Wisdom with an inheritance is good. Is that true? Absolutely. All right. Wisdom is good, plus an inheritance is good, also true. So we can use like, or we can use with. And this is the beautiful thing about translating the Bible. God preserves his word. You pretty much can't reasonably mistranslate the Hebrew or the Greek, because God has preserved his word in a way. So never get hung up on translation issues or differences, or stop. Don't let that stop. No, no. Can I trust what he's saying? God has chosen wonderful languages to preserve his word in, and through the centuries, he's done that. He's promised to do that. Psalm 12:6 says the Lord's word are absolutely reliable. They're as untainted as silver purified in a furnace on the ground, where it's thoroughly refined. You, Lord, will protect them. The Lord promised to protect his word, and he has. Jesus declared in Luke 21:33 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So translation is not code work, but it is artwork. Bible translators do their best to transmit the ideas presented in the original languages. interpret it through grammar rules and many other considerations, and they translate the text. But time and time again, we see over and over that God has inspired those original languages. And I believe he has chosen the languages and preserved them in such a way as you can't go wrong. Understand that not every language could be like that. They say the English is notorious for being able to say something and lie without you noticing. That's one of the... They say English is a political language. I think that's probably true. But Greek and Hebrew are not like that. They're very poetic, the Hebrew is anyway. The Greek is very exacting, and God has chosen them carefully. So again, please never be concerned if you see slight differences in translations. They come up more in Hebrew than they do Greek. I think that's why most preachers focus on the Greek, because they know what they're saying, whereas the Hebrew requires a little poetic license sometimes. I tend towards the Hebrew because of my studies in Arabic. I'm kind of used to the muddling Arabic Semitic mind. So, but never be concerned if you see these slight differences. God has preserved his word through these thousands of years of history. Well, let's get back to the text. Wisdom like an inheritance, or wisdom with an inheritance, is a good thing. I'm going to choose the like because I think that's where he's going contextually. And you guys know me in context. I really like context. Well, okay, so Solomon, is wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing? Yes, okay, but how so? What exactly do you have in mind, Solomon? Well, we see here, what does he say? He says that it benefits those who see the light of day. It benefits those who see the light of day. Okay, well, first of all, how is it good? It's for the living. All right, still living. So wisdom's good for me, right? Checking my pulse here for those who can't see. That seems kind of basic, though, doesn't it? Why say it? Why point that out? Well, I believe there's two reasons. First of all, we must see wisdom, we must see growing in wisdom as a goal for our lives. We must see wisdom and growing in wisdom as a goal for our lives. So in 1998... The former pastor John Piper began an 8-year journey through the book of Romans. 8 years. You guys are tired of Ecclesiastes? Yeah. By the way, I'm almost done with Ecclesiastes. Pastor asked me to look after Colossians next, but it's going to take me about 10 more sermons. But anyway, they went through 8 years of Romans, and he prepared his sermons. He prepared his congregation for this journey by exhorting them to live for growing in wisdom. And I'm going to read for you a quote. He says, "Think of becoming a 60-year-old sage, to which hundreds of young women in their 20s and 30s and 40s will come streaming because you penetrate, you see things, you understand things, you grasp things. You know nature, you know God, you know the heart, you know sin, you know ugliness, you know beauty, you know wrath, you know holiness, you know mercy, you know things. You've been into the human heart and worked around there, and you've understood it and untangled the sanctity and the sin of human nature, and people read all over you the aroma of wisdom. The lips of wisdom are the fountain of life," says Proverbs 10:11. And he asks the question, who drinks at your life? You are meant to be that. You are on the earth to become that way. And so many of you have low views of what you're going to be when you're older. Stop having low views. The Bible is written to make you wise unto salvation and not just your own. End quote. So whether you're looking forward to 60 or 80 or 120, as Roy pointed out last week, he's looking forward to preaching at 120. Whether or not you're looking forward to whatever that age is, the picture of our lives should be a picture of the kind of wisdom that encourages our peers, that inspires the next generation, that crowns decades of Bible study and spiritual growth with glory befitting the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the picture you're looking for, you're living for, to be that kind of person. And who wouldn't want to be that kind of person? If you're hearing this and thinking, I'm nowhere near there, though. I've lived a long time. I've not sought wisdom like I needed to. Maybe you're thinking, I feel like in many ways my life has perhaps been wasted. Well, then Solomon has this for you to hear. He says, don't despair. Are you living? Wisdom is for the living. It benefits all those who see the light of day. So this is an encouragement. If you feel like you're not as wise as you want to be, if you haven't followed this trajectory but you'd like to, Solomon encourages you and says, as long as you still breathe, then hope for this goal. It's an old Latin motto, dum spiro spero, as long as I breathe, I hope. Solomon says there's still hope if you're living, to live for wisdom. What else does he mean when he speaks for wisdom of its benefit to the living? Well, he means to say that wisdom, as great as it is, has an expiration date. It is a wonderful appetizer for an even greater main course, and we should be looking forward to that. Consider 1 Corinthians 13:8. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. It's worth noting, it's interesting note, that for all Solomon exalts wisdom in the books he writes, he recognizes its temporary nature. Wisdom is for the living. Some wisdom will be internal, but when we consider wisdom, much of it is the practical knowledge of dodging sin and calamity in our endeavors. We'll have no use for such a thing in heaven. No use to dodge sin. No use to avoid tragedy or calamity. Both of those things will have no place or use in the age to come when God has dealt that final blow to sin and cast both death and hell into the lake of fire. So wisdom and money are alike in that they have tremendous value. They allow us to accomplish great good. They provide needs, provide protection, provide comfort. But for all their good, they will both pass away. They benefit those who see the light of day, those who are still living, because the dead have little use for wisdom. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. As we seek wisdom and we treasure wisdom, let us always remember that it pales in the presence of the glory of the Lord, who alone possesses wisdom and its perfection, and for whom all wisdom is meant to highlight and to glorify. Verse 12, wisdom provides protection, just as money provides protection. So the word for protection is tsel. It's translated shadow or protection. But it's interesting that it's only used as protection in the sense of being protected by a god or by a king. Otherwise, it just means a shadow, a shade. Well, we have the advantage here in Texas of being able to relate to the Hebrew mind about the value of shade, don't we? Especially in July and August. It makes a huge difference to your experience in the outdoors. In the shade, one may sit in pleasure and safety and breathe a sigh of relief in the middle of that hot work. So the Bible likens that shade of a good king in the land to that feeling of the shade of the hot day. Proverbs 29:2 tells us, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Some of y'all are groaning today. Whether in the rule of the righteous or the wicked, though, God's people enjoy that shade of protection of our God, who is as the comfort of shade on a hot day. Shade is not the same as being taken out of that hot day, but it is a protection and a rest within it. Jesus prayed to the Father for us in John 17:15 when he said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. We'll have our time when we're out, but for the meantime, God is choosing to show his grace through showing us protection in the midst of this hot and evil day. As the hymn puts it, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. These things are in the category and feeling that Solomon and God actually wishes to put wisdom with. Wisdom provides protection, shade, just as money provides protection. Well, why would he put that in the same category? You probably know that money provides this kind of comfort, doesn't it? In fact, sometimes people seek money too much as their God and seek it to be the same kind of protection. I suppose I quote my mother-in-law a lot from the pulpit. She's given me a lot of wisdom. She's the kind of person John Piper spoke about earlier, about having grown in wisdom over her life. And I can say this because she's not in here. So, but one of the things she said to Cindy and I, especially as we were younger adults and encountering all kinds of adult problems for the first time, she would say, a problem that can be solved with money is not really a problem, right? Which kind of puts it into perspective. But that's the protection of money, isn't it? Many problems people encounter could be solved if they had it, or if you have a little of it squirreled away, it can save you from a rainy day. There's that other picture of the shadow of a tree, right? Just protecting you from a rainy day. Solomon says that wisdom is like that too. There are some problems, though, that even money can't solve, but wisdom can. And that's what he does, pressing on to that next verse. But the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves the life of its owner. How's that? Well, there are decisions that can ruin a life that wisdom can tell you the right path out of, either to avoid or to correct once you're stuck in the mud. The 18th century clergyman Charles Simeon wrote of this passage that riches rather contract the mind than enlarge it, whereas wisdom expands the mind and dispels that conceit and insolence that characterize a purse-proud man. I like that saying, a purse-proud man. Money, too, when not combined with wisdom, leads a man into every species of dissipation and folly, and opens to him temptations to every kind of sensual indulgence. But wisdom provides for his mind such occupations as place him at distance from temptation, and especially when his faculties for profuse expenditure are on a contracted scale. And thus the man of wisdom moves in a far safer and happier sphere, his pleasures being more refined, his employments more innocent. Nor is it the least excellence of wisdom that it induces thoughtful habits, which are favorable to sobriety, to meditation, and to a candid investigation of conflicting interests. While money rather tends to dissipate thought and to fix the mind only on present indulgences. In a word, money, without wisdom, tends to the destruction of life. Whereas wisdom, freed from the temptations of wealth, tends rather to the presentation of life. So wisdom is better than money. Although they share many things in common as far as their benefits, Solomon points out that wisdom is the only thing truly that can save your life. Money might get you out of a scrape. Money also might put you into a scrape through greed and temptations, as Charles Simeon pointed out. So those are the benefits of wisdom. What about wisdom's source? We never want to focus too much on the gift, so much as focus on the giver. And Solomon does that in verse 13. Look with me at verse 13. He says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has bent? In times of prosperity, be joyful, but in times of adversity, consider this. God has made one as well as the other, so that no one can discover what the future holds. So my first point in this passage is that the sovereignty of God is hard. Who can make straight what he's bent? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The answer is nobody. Nobody. It's like if you imagine, if you grew up with Superman, and I'm actually old enough to remember the black and white that they used to show back in the day, right? He could bend the steel and nobody could unbend it. It's almost that picture that Solomon is putting for us. Who can make straight what he has bent? There's no one. Job 12:13, with God or wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped and judges. He makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings. He binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Isaiah 14:27, indeed, the Lord who commands armies has a plan, and who can possibly frustrate it? His hand is ready to strike, and who could possibly stop it? The psalmist sings of God's sovereignty in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. And in Psalm 135:6, for I know the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the ocean's depths. This is strong medicine for the sinner's heart. It tastes vile to us sometimes because that old sin nature wants to wrestle control from him. We want to be in charge. We don't want any force overriding our own. Anybody frustrating our plans, tearing down what we built up. We don't want that. So sometimes we read these verses and there's a part of us, or still part of me, that just bristles against this idea that there's this unstoppable force controlling my life. Maybe you feel the same. But all too often, the things that God tears down are just our idols, that they're rivals to his glory. I am the Lord, Isaiah records. That is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else or the praise due me with idols. God alone is sovereign, and the one who declares the end from the beginning has sworn. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteous and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and glad have glory. We see in this passage of Isaiah the dual truths of God's sovereignty. One, that it is hard, but two, that it's comforting. Because when we desire, and I know that's the desire of everybody in this room's heart, to see every knee bowing, every tongue confessing the lordship of the Lord, do we stop and think about that name sometimes, the Lord? What does that mean? That means he's in charge, doesn't it? He has power. He has sovereignty. We want that strength behind those claims, though, don't we? There's great comfort in that. The sovereignty of God is a hard truth, but it's also a comfort because we know that that unstoppable force, when we come under the banner of being in his family, that that unstoppable force then is for us. That it's turning evil into good for us. That unstoppable force is protecting us, right? As little kids, you know, we don't like to get spanked, right? We, you know, if you've ever been in that position when daddy's taking his belt off, oh man, you just want to blank out the next 10 minutes of your life, right? Yeah. But that same strength is the one that's protecting you when there's a crash in the night, or when you have a nightmare. We learn that kind of submissiveness through our parents, ideally, right? That the same power that disciplines us is there for protection, and we take the good with the bad, right? Actually, it's all good, but as a kid, we don't like that. So the sovereignty of God is a hard truth, but it's a comfort. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Who can make straight what he's bent? Who can bend what he's made straight? So in our sinner's heart, we say, I don't like that. I wish I could unbend that. But in the other time, we're grateful that he can't. He's going to bend our paths straight. That same power working for our good when we're on his path. That's why Paul can confidently declare, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Our God is a finisher, and his sovereignty ensures the success of all his efforts. So the sovereignty of God reigns over both the prosperity and the adversity in our lives. Look at verse 14. In times of prosperity, be joyful. But in times of adversity, consider this. God has made one as well as the other, so that no one can discover what the future holds. In times of prosperity, that's what the NET Bible translation puts it. Literally, it's in the day of goodness. Prosperity in the day of goodness, that's a good thing. You see the translation's good. But I want to point out that this goodness is good goodness. All right. In the Hebrew word, they use the word tov. This is where that shows up. Tov is a special word in the Hebrew. Today they say mazel tov, right? That's that tov and tov are the same word. God saw each day of perfect creation. It's a marvelous event and undertaking, beautiful perfection, and he called it tov. Just take your mind back for a minute. When light springs out of the darkness, when a world is formed, when the animals are teeming with life, and God is working this, and at the end of the day, he says one word, tov. It's good. It's perfection. So this word is a special word in the Hebrew language. It should be special to us. These are good days that Solomon is talking about, and the days of that kind of goodness. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy are those two almost magical words in the Hebrew for the best things, tov and hesed, that God's unfailing love. Surely that love and that goodness are going to follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because we're his. Not because God promises an easy life, but that goodness and mercy are following him on that path. This is a healthful good, a pure good. Solomon literally says, in the day of good, be in good. Now, there haven't been many imperatives in Ecclesiastes. I've gone through, and I don't always share the Hebrew with you guys. I don't put it on the screen very often, but I do read it in Hebrew. And as I've been studying, I've been surprised to see, so far, I haven't caught a single imperative. This may be the first one in the book. An imperative is a command, right? This is the first time Solomon makes this. All right, King Solomon puts on his crown and tells us to do something. King Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, delivers God's command. And here it shows up. It should make us sit up. Right? Why do we need to be told to be joyful in such a time? He said, in the days of prosperity, be joyful. Or in the days of good, be in good. Why do we need to be told that? That sounds easy. Well, for one thing, it's a nice reminder that all the commands of God are for our good. Right? Some are easier to see, the good and then in others. But the Bible isn't just a book of no-no, right? Sometimes we can feel that way. But there are in it some fantastic positive commands, and this is one of them. In the good times, be joyful. Be in good. The words of the 2nd century B.C. Jewish scribe Ben Sirah wrote, defraud not thyself of the good day. Or as the American singer Mama Cass put it, don't let the good life pass you by. Don't rob yourself of that goodness with skepticism. You might say, sure, this seems like a good thing, but what's the catch, God? Do you have a hard day for me tomorrow? I've been there. You almost look at goodness with skepticism. Another way we can rob ourselves of joyfulness in good times is to fail to see it or to reject it because it's not the good that we want. It could be easy to be skeptical of good days in the midst of long periods of hard ones, or to worry that feeling joy over good things or to publicly recognize them, you might worry that it might cause others to dismiss the other difficulties you're going through, or to diminish other challenges you're facing. I confess that this has been my situation for a number of years. I never wanted to be a public school teacher, and to be honest, I still don't. It's not my calling. It's not. And in fact, I consider to be appalled every year that I add another year of record to this job that I never wanted. There's other things that I want, and God's closed doors, and I'm just like, why am I still here? It's difficult for me. There are good days and little victories, though, but for a long time, I suppressed them. I didn't share them with others because I thought it would make people misunderstand and, and think that I was more okay with being there than I really am. It's true. It's how foolish that sounds, right? That I wouldn't go home and tell my wife I had a good day because I might make her think that I actually like teaching. I don't want her to think that's not true. We rob ourselves. We rob ourselves of the goodness that God places on those days. We rob God of His glory. I still hope that one day I'll have a career that I actually want and chose, but that one day my heart can be behind. But I have learned in the meantime not to shy away from rejoicing in the good things. I really believe that we must take the good when God gives it and to give Him the glory for it. I think that that's the best way to live. I think my life has been better for realizing that. So we're to worship and enjoy the good days to their fullest extent. We're to worship and be full of joy on those days. So let's make sure we take advantage of those days when it comes easy. Because it's hard to show joy on hard days. We might as well show joy on easy days. So our response to prosperity should be joy. And Solomon says our response to adversity should be to consider. This verse made me think a lot about my wedding vows. Rather than saying in sickness and in health, we updated the language a bit. We said in prosperity and adversity. Instead of sickness and health, we thought prosperity and adversity maybe shows a little bit more, right? We stood right there and said that. It's the idea of sticking together through good times and hard times, right? And Solomon uses this language here, prosperity and adversity. But as I looked into the Hebrew, this verse is not just talking about when times are tough, like you're tired, you're run down when you're facing a challenge. The Hebrew word here is ra'ah. It's funny because that word is always translated evil. Like never else would you see adversity in here. It's ra'ah is always evil. It's really rare that I ever think this, but sometimes I'm just like, what were those translators thinking? Everywhere else it's evil. I guess they're trying to make prosperity and adversity flow together like we did with our vowels. But prosperity and adversity, they make a nice couplet, but the definition options for ra'ah are evil, wickedness, misfortune, calamity, or disaster. Well, this becomes so much more powerful, I think. Again, adversity is not wrong. It's just I feel that this is a stronger thing to say. It becomes more powerful, I think, when we see what's being asked of us, even in the midst of this darkness. The day of evil, man, that sounds ominous. To look at the news, I think we all wonder if we're in the day of evil or if we're not fast approaching it. But there's this sweet play on words that Solomon makes. He's such a poet that gives us this picture of hope, I think, by this insertion of cleverness, even humor, to discuss our response for the darkness. Now, let me see if you guys can catch this. The word for evil and the word for consider is only one letter different. And this letter, you might not even hear the difference in. It's the difference, if you're a Hebrew scholar, it's the difference between an aleph and an ayin. All right, we don't have the ayin sound in our English language. So it's just kind of this back in the throat thing. So we have the difference of ra'ah and ra'ah, if you heard that difference. It's very small, right? Maybe you didn't even hear it. So he says, in the days of ra'ah, ra'ah, even sounds nicer that way, doesn't it? B'yom tova hiya bitov, v'yom ra'ah, ra'ah. Poetry. Solomon's talking about our response in the days of evil, and he gets poetic. To me, that's hopeful. That's hopeful that he has that kind of a lighthearted attitude, this clever way. We serve a clever God. He inspired these words. So the imperative of ra'ah is to see, to understand. So again, King Solomon takes the voice of command, and we sit up knowing it's not King Solomon's imperative, it's the Lord's. The Lord says, in times of adversity, in times of evil, consider this. God has made both prosperity as well as adversity. Now, I'm immediately reminded of Job's admonition to his wife. Shall we not receive good from God, and shall not we receive evil? It all comes from the hand of God. It all passes through His sovereign hand. And God is not the author of evil. We know that. But we also know sometimes He lets it pass through our hands. Why? So He can turn it to good. Right? Don't miss that. And don't miss this. It all comes from the hand of God. We have to see this. God gives good one day and bad the next. But look, God didn't change between those days. It's not like he had a bad day and he takes it out on us a little, right? We're like that, right? Some days we're chipper and cheery and maybe, you know, our kids are like, oh, mom's in a good mood. And then the next day, you know, we change. We take it out on others. But look, God doesn't. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the same God working out his good plan in different ways, but it's the same good. And it's the same good plan. That's why Job can say, can we not receive one as well as the other? That's why Solomon says, in the days of evil, don't forget, God gives one and the other, but it's the same God. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says, to silence our complaints concerning cross events, let us consider the hand of God in them and not open our mouths against that which is his doing. I like that. Don't open your mouth against that which is his doing. Let us look upon the disposal of our condition and all the circumstance of it as the work of God and consider it as the product of his eternal counsel, which is fulfilled in everything that befalls us. Consider that every work of God is wise, just, and good, and that there is an admirable beauty and harmony in his works, and all will appear to at last to have been for the best. In the days of evil, Solomon says, consider God. Consider God's works. Consider that it comes from the same hand. Consider that at the end, we're all going to join hands in heaven and look back at all these things in our life, and we'll see that it was for the good. Does it look like that here? No. But faith is not sight, is it? Faith is the confidence, the conviction of things not seen. You're not supposed to see it. If you did, it wouldn't be faith. We're not saved by sight, are we? We're saved by faith. So we consider in the days of evil that God is working out all things. That Romans 8:28 is in effect in the days of Tov as well as the days of Ra'ah. Why has God done these things? Why has he made it so hard? Why to do these things? Well, we see Solomon says, so that man may not find out anything after him. Why has God given us this evil and good sometimes? So that we may not know the future. He wants to keep us guessing, almost. Because again, if we weren't guessing, if we knew, that wouldn't be faith. We're beings of time. We're meant to live out each day at a rate of one day per day. No faster, no slower, but no faster. No foresight. Give us each day our daily bread. All right? Jesus doesn't tell us to go ahead and pray for 6 loaves to stick in the freezer. He says, just enough for today, God. Just get me through this day. Tomorrow's not promised, and I don't know what tomorrow's got in it. It was engineered that way. God could have made us be able to see time like he does, but he didn't. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an oversight. We're not waiting for a version 2.0 upgrade in our heads. It's going to be this way. He engineered it that way that we might stay dependent on God right now. Every now. So the purpose of his doing these things is to increase our dependence on him. And if it went good all the time, how quick would we be to believe we can manage our own lives by ourselves? Right? Things are always good. Why do we need God? How quickly would we jump to that conclusion? Think about any time in your life when things have gone easy. What's your prayer life been like that? It's probably went down. You're so quick to shrink from our prayers when things are going easy. That's why we need all these reminders. The day of good, be in good. Be doing all those things that are good. Praising God, praying to God, and thanksgiving, celebrating, being joyful and kind and light. And the days of evil, consider God and his works. But we set our mind on God in both the prosperity and the adversity. In different ways, perhaps, but it's staying occupied with Christ through it all. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing. It benefits those who see the light of day. For wisdom provides protection, just as money provides protection. But the advantage of knowledge is this: that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he's bent? In times of prosperity, be joyful. In times of adversity, consider this: God has made one as well as the other, so that no one can discover what the future holds. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But because wisdom begins and ends with its source, we wisely place our trust in the one who alone knows, holds, and declares the future, and gives us a future with hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold the future. Because we confess that we do not, we don't know if there's hurricanes coming this week, or we don't know if we're going to get in a car accident this week. These dangers we feel like, government issues, COVID issues, all these things race around us, and yet we don't know if the normal issues aren't going to get us. What we do know is that if you keep us alive, it'll be because of your grace. We do know that when you make days of prosperity, you want us to be joyful. And when you make days of difficulty, you want us to consider. Both are good. Help us to do both. May we praise your name in days of joy. May we seek to still praise your name in days of hardship. Now, Father, as we pursue wisdom and as we think about our life goals and the things that we seek to do, as we seek to grow in wisdom and knowledge, may we always remember you as our source. May we never grow too proud of what we know. May we always share with others what we know in the right ways. May we trust in you and glorify you through lives lived with you every day. Unite my heart to be occupied with your name through it all. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.